Now let us just look to the Lord in a word of thanksgiving. Our Father, we thank you that we can come under every circumstance to thee, in the midst of every trial, in the midst of every heartache, every loneliness, every pain. We thank you that you care for us. In fact, you are more interested in us than we are in ourselves. And we praise you for it. And we ask you to graciously work in our lives. Help us now as we just talk about the Sunday school a bit, then as we look into your word. Give us something from yourself. Deliver us from anything that would hinder and enable us, our God, to clearly think and clearly meditate upon the things of God and determine in our souls to glorify thee in our lives for Jesus' sake. Amen. It was certainly nice talking with DeWitt Jones this morning, and he told me that for about 12 years, they have had Sunday school every Sunday morning at Overbrook Chapel. And it became a real blessing there. In fact, it has been a means of growth, and they are planning to build, to get a larger facility. And I was real happy to hear that. And he said every one of the things that I mentioned this morning concerning reasons for going to the Sunday school is valid, and they thought those same things when they went to the Sunday school about 11 or 12 years ago. What a, I was glad to hear that, because a lot of times few people really express themselves one way or another, and I was happy for that. Now, whether you know it or not, every Sunday morning a few of the ladies have a book where they mark whether you're here or not. And my daughter-in-law goes over those every week. Well, we're going to have a book like that for each Sunday school class beginning next Sunday morning. And we're going to ask each class to have someone to write the names down of who is there and keep a record of the attendance. And we'd like to... for you might be asked next week, and I understand they did something in the choir that I rather liked. They volunteered somebody for various jobs. one of the ladies that had a solo, she was volunteered. She was just drafted whether she wanted to or not. And it's nice, you know, when you're able to do that and do it willingly as unto the Lord. Now, let me say a few things about teaching a Sunday school class. Teaching sort of comes easy for me. I enjoy teaching. In fact, I enjoy teaching a Bible class like I have on Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday morning, more than I do preaching from the platform in front of people. I enjoyed my classes at Western Electric more than I do preaching. I just enjoy teaching in a group situation, and I feel you can accomplish more many times than you do from the platform. Now, I'm not belittling the platform ministry. I believe it's very important. And I believe God has ordained that through the preaching of the gospel, sinners are going to be saved. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. It's not the foolish preaching that saves people. It is the foolishness of preaching. The fact that when people announce the message of the gospel, God reaches into the kingdom of Satan and he snatches people from the burnings that are eternal, and he translates them into the kingdom of his dear son. Now, what I like about this particular Emmaus Bible course are the questions that are asked for discussion and that are appear also in the quiz that comes with each book. Now, it's interesting, these questions that are asked are multiple choice questions in the quiz that comes with it. And this is your test, really, as to whether or not you pass the course. And when you look at this, I hope you have yours tonight. If you have your book right with you, let me ask a few questions that you're going to face next Sunday, for instance. And then it says, on chapter 1, the test, who wrote the Bible? And then it gives you 4 multiple choice answers to that. 36 authors, human authors under God's direct control, King James, or the Apostle Paul. I especially like those last 2 multiple choice questions. Now, it's an amazing thing, but to know the answer, not only to have it right on paper, but to know it in your heart. See, I took a Bible course years ago, a correspondence course, and we had an excellent teacher. The only thing, I didn't always agree with him, and he didn't always agree with me. But I was more interested in truth than in getting an A from Moody. I'm more interested in truth than getting the mark. And he would tell us in the teaching, now this is what you need at Moody to get an A. Well, I wasn't that interested in just getting an A from Moody. Now usually Moody was right. But on one or two areas, I just happened to disagree. And we had a lot of fun together. And a person doesn't always have to agree with me. And we can disagree agreeably. And this is one of the greatest things that I find among people who have come to know Christ and who are established in the faith and who are secure and they know that they're the Lord's. Everybody doesn't have to agree with them. And you aren't shook when somebody disagrees with you. And that's important. And I think it goes for making some real good discussion in a Bible class. The question is asked, number 3 in this paper, who said men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God? Who said that? Did Moses say it? Did David say it? Did Paul say that? Or did Peter say it? Who said it? That's a good question. How many of you know the answer without looking? 1, 2, 3. Good. I'm glad you all agree that Paul said it. I'm glad you disagree with me. You see, it was Peter who said that. 2 Peter chapter 1. If you've been coming to prayer meeting, we spend quite a bit of time in 2 Peter chapter 1. In the question number 5, for instance, what is the main subject of the Bible? The Jew, the nation, the church, or Jesus Christ? Well, you see, that's a very simple answer. But it's amazing how many people would think that the Jew is the theme of the Bible. And there are many, if you read their writings, you'd think that the church was the theme of the Bible. But it isn't. It's the person of Christ. Now, when you come to number 8 on the paper, you see, what parts of the Bible are mostly prophetic? Exodus to Esther? Job to the Song of Solomon? Romans to Jude? Or Isaiah to Malachi in Revelation? Well, the answer is Isaiah to Malachi in the Revelation. And you see, but by asking these questions to a group of people, you can say, now, why do you think that Job or Exodus to Esther is prophetic? Why would you say that? And in so doing, you can arouse some genuine discussion. Now, at the end of each little chapter in the book is also group discussion questions. Notice. Under chapter 1 at the end of it, test your Bible knowledge. How many books are in the Bible? How many books does the Bible contain? How many, Stephen? 66. That's exactly right. Yes, indeed. 66. Now, there's an easy way to remember that. There's an easy way to remember how many books are in the Bible. The book of Isaiah is called the little Bible within a Bible. Isaiah is divided into two parts. Our Bible is divided into two parts. The first section of Isaiah has 39 chapters. You see, our Bible has 66 books. Isaiah has 66 chapters. The first section of Isaiah is divided into 39 chapters. Our Old Testament has 39 books. The last section of Isaiah, beginning in chapter 40 and going through chapter 66, has 29 chapters. And it corresponds to the New Testament. So there are many ways. Did I say 29? 27, you're correct. I was thinking of, it's divided by three. Isaiah, the last section, divides by three, and three times nine is 27. I was thinking of the nine on the end of it instead of the seven. It's 27 books to the New Testament. Now, what is meant by inspiration of the Bible? That is an excellent question for a discussion in class. What do we mean by inspiration? And we could spend a lot of time on that. Just asking simple questions. Do we mean this or do we mean that? And it's an amazing thing. In the debates that are held today on the subject of inerrancy, in fact, there's been a split at Eastern Baptist Seminary at Wake Forest. I'm always amazed at the liberals. They say they have an open mind, but they're the ones who can't stand a person who's a little fundamental. They're always the ones who squawk. Yet the fundamentalist is a man who is supposed to be open and broad-minded, and we who are fundamental usually accept them and try to help them. But the liberal can't stand the fundamentalist. You think it through and check it out and see if it isn't just that way. But you see, when you talk about inspiration, they usually come up with, oh, you believe in the dictation theory. And the dictation theory is that God told Moses every word to write, and he was just like a typewriter. But that isn't the way it is. Inspiration is so great that God controlled the very thinking, but the very thinking of that person entered into it. So when you read the New Testament, John is still John, and you find the character of John in his writings. The inspiration of Scripture so superintends the person that the person's very personality is seen in the writings that he wrote. You see Paul, and we talk about the Pauline epistles. Why? Because they speak of the very nature of these persons. His person comes through as well as the Word of God. Divine inspiration, it's a great subject. And of course, I believe in the inerrancy of Holy Scripture, that the Word of God is inerrant in its original manuscript. Now, there's a second question into number two. Why is it important? Let me just say this. If the Word of God is not inspired, then it is not authoritative. Men do not want to bow to the authority of Scripture today. And because they don't want to bow to its authority, they write it off as it isn't inspired. If it's inspired, then it carries the authority of heaven. That's why it's important, friends. And I believe that a personal and a close-knit, as it were, Sunday school class will enable us to interact with each other. And I think it's going to do something else that Brother DeWitt said this morning. It's going to develop the teaching skills of others. Others are going to develop and become teachers of the Word of God. And I think that this is going to be a rich blessing to everyone who participates in it. And he asked the question number four, what are some of the general subjects that are dealt with in the Scriptures? And I tell you, the subjects that are dealt with in the Scriptures, you could spend all day just listing them. But the important subjects, the general subjects that are listed in the Scriptures. Now, one of the things that are important, everybody can read through three pages here and study it out between Sunday to Sunday. And everyone can come prepared for a good discussion and a good study of the Word of God. And I hope that each one does. That not everything is dependent on the teacher, but rather that everyone participates graciously in the study for the Sunday school lesson. Now you may have some questions, and if you do, let's talk a little bit after the meeting about it. I'd like to take you to a verse in the Bible. And I must confess, I like David Morris, I read Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And he thrilled my soul on a text in the book of Job. And I'm going to have you turn to this text in the book of Job. It's Job chapter 8. And we just want to look at one verse there. It's the 11th verse. Job 8, verse 11. Now, you know the background in the book of Job. The background is between God and Satan. Job was a man who was upright. His integrity was perfect. And he walked before God as a genuine believer. And, of course, he interceded continuously for his family. But behind the scenes, Job is discussed in heaven by God and Satan. And Satan wants to get at Job. And God gives Job the permission, or God gives Satan the permission to get at Job. And Job, being the wealthiest man in the East, he loses everything in one day. He loses 7 sons and 3 daughters. He loses his flocks and his herds. Everything is gone. One right after another, a messenger comes. And we use the expression, when it rains, it pours. And usually when there's trouble, it seems more trouble just pours out upon that person. And so it was in the life of Job. And then, not only did Job lose everything, and Job, instead of cursing God as Satan said he would, he blessed God, he worshiped God. He said, the Lord hath given, the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. What a blessed attitude to have. My, to be able to say of God, he's pleased to take things away from us. The Lord gave, the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. But then, Satan came a second time, and then he touched Job's body. And after losing everything, Job had sore boils from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet, and he's seen on an ash heap outside an eastern town. And then 3 of his friends come and visit him. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. They're 3 miserable comforters. And it is Bildad who is speaking here in chapter 8, Bildad the Shuhite. And this fellow Bildad, like Eliphaz and Zophar, they accused Job of being a hypocrite. And in this 11th verse, we read the statement, 2 questions. Can the rush grow up without mire? Can the flag grow without water? 2 interesting questions. Can the rush grow without mire? Can the flag grow without water. And what a picture this is of the hypocrite. This was their way of accusing Job, that he has been a play actor, and therefore God is dealing with him. Now, what Mr. Spurgeon made me do in this passage is take this and cause me to examine my own heart to see if I am play acting when it comes to the matter of the things of God, or am I real? Am I genuine? And it's a good thing to have exercise of heart concerning your own condition. Notice, first of all, that the rush is spongy and hollow, and so is the hypocrite. So is the hypocrite. You see, Job's three friends are accusing him of being just like the rush that can't live without the mire, and the flag can't live without the water. Now, you see, the hypocrite, if he's like the rush and the flag, he has no substance, and therefore he has no real stability. When you think of the rush that grows in the mire, you see, the rush, the winds blow it, and it blows it and bends it everywhere, just like the hypocrite. The hypocrite is blown about with every wind of doctrine by the slight of men. And one of the reasons, according to Paul in Ephesians 4, that God has given gifts to the church is that we be no more children tossed to and fro by the slight of men and cunning craftiness. You see, now the rush, or when the wind blows, they're bent from side to side as they grow there in the mire. But you notice, the rush and the flag are not troubled by persecution. Neither is a hypocrite. The hypocrite isn't troubled by persecution. The hypocrite goes any way the wind blows. That's where you find him. Any way the wind blows, that's the way he's going to go. He's not troubled by persecution. You see, the rush by nature lives in the water, and it owes its very existence to its surroundings. Isaiah 53 says concerning our Lord when he came on the scene, he was a root out of a dry ground. His surroundings gave him nothing. The surroundings added nothing to the character of Jesus Christ. He was a root out of a dry ground. The earth helped him nothing. His life existed because of a relationship to his heavenly Father. So it is with a child of God. The world is not a friend to grace. And the surroundings of the child of God do not help him on toward God. This world doesn't. But you see, the hypocrite, like the rush, can only exist in the moisture where it has taken root. Totally different is a child of God. This world is not a friend to grace. Our Lord is a root out of a dry ground. And beloved, you and I are living in the scene where our Lord is rejected. Our Lord, before he went away, he said, the world hates me, and it's going to hate you, because I am not of the world, and you are not of the world. This is what the new birth does for a child of God. Can the rush grow where there is no mire? Does the flag grow where there is no water? So we come to the test. We come to the test that this verse brings to each of our hearts. And this is a test that I've sought to apply to my own thinking as I thought about this passage. Can the rush grow up without mire? Do I serve God only when I'm in good company? How do I act when I'm in a group where God is not respected? Do I take a stand? Do those around me know where I really stand in relation to the person of Christ? You see, I'm afraid that we're living in an age of conformity. Conformity to this world and conformity to this world system. And if we only serve God when we're in good company, something's wrong. Because you and I are in bad company most of the time. In the normal course of a week, we're rubbing shoulders with the world. And here's where we're to let our life shine, our light shine for God. Another question that we can put to the test is, put and test our souls with is this. Do I love the Lord only when personal comforts are received from His hands? You and I are living today in a comfortable society. Our homes are warm. We have much food to eat. We are well preserved. We have many, many comforts. Do I serve the Lord only when the comforts are received from His hands? If this is true, friends, then I'm a withering rush. For the moment you take the water away from the rush, it dies. The moment you take the water away from the flag, it dies. And if the comforts that God provides for us are the cause of my serving Him, I need to examine my soul in His presence. Am I like the rush or like the flag? The third test is this. Can I honestly assert when bodily comforts are few and my surroundings adverse? Do I hold fast my integrity? Now you know what we mean by integrity. Integrity means one thing. Paul said, this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark. Integrity comes from that word integer, which is a whole number in contrast to a fraction, which is part of a number. An integer, an integrity. Is there a wholeness to us as a child of God? Integrity. I remember Dr. McGee at Moody one time. He illustrated what integrity was. He said, when you sharpen a pencil and you bring it to a point, he said, that point of the pencil, that's integrity. And you and I should be known by the fact that we are pointed and we have one purpose, a oneness, a wholeness. You see, the rush can't flourish in times of drought. It's impossible. The rush flourishes in water. But did you ever think of this through? The godly person often grows the most when his worldly circumstances decay. The child of God grows most when things are adverse. When things are going smooth, the child of God doesn't grow much. It is in adversity that the child of God grows. God trained David in adversity. For about 18 years, David ran from King Saul, and King Saul tried to kill him. Adversity. But God made David a great man. Joseph was trained in adversity in the prison in Egypt. Did God put him there? Yes, He did. For Joseph said to his brothers, after his father Jacob died, he said, you didn't send me here, God did. And friends, if you and I can view the place where we are, no matter what our circumstances, I am here and God has placed me here and I belong to Him, then the adversity trains us. And we be conformed to His dear Son. You see, we're like our Lord. He was a root out of a dry ground. And you and I, when the resources of life are drained many times, it is then that we fall back upon the Lord and we grow in the things of God. This is how Paul wrote to the Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 10. He said to these people, call to remembrance the former days in which you withstood a great fight of affliction, partly while you were made a gazing stock. None of us like that. To be made a gazing stock, to be put on a platform, as it were, and then to have people point their fingers in shame at us. He said, these early Christians, they were made a gazing stock. Other people just stared at them and ridiculed them. Boy, we don't like that. Partly while you were made a gazing stock, and then he said, and also while you took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing that in heaven you have a perfect and more enduring substance. In heaven. You know, friends, when you read Romans 8:28, for we know that all things do work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. You cannot understand that verse apart from that which follows it in the next three verses. You cannot. It has no meaning at all apart from what follows. For what follows says, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. Whom he predestinated, he called. Whom he called, he justified. Whom he justified, he glorified. If you were like the people in Alabama or there in Arkansas tonight, who had just come through a hurricane and those, or a tornado, and those who missed that now have the floodwaters rising through over their furniture and they have nothing left. To glibly say to them, oh, all things do work together for good to them that love God. How do you think they feel? But why do they work together for good to them that love God? Because for the child of God, God has an eternal purpose. And the eternal purpose is to save and to bring that saved company who love him and who are called according to his purpose. He's going to bring every one of them safely through to glory. All things work together for good, for no one can ever separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And knowing this truth, beloved, enables a child of God to stand, to take joyfully the spoiling of their goods. Now I hope that never happens to me. I don't know how I'd take it, the spoiling of my goods. But the early Christians took it. And they took it joyfully. They weren't a rush or a flag, you know. That's the real thing. That's a real test. And the reason they did it, knowing that scripture says, knowing that in heaven you have a better and an enduring substance in glory. And you see the end of, for the child of God is glory with the Lord. You see, the child of God grows best when earthly circumstances decay. Now let me put it like this. He who follows Christ for his bag is Judas. That's the one thing that Judas had among the disciples. He carried the bag. He who follows Christ for a bag is a Judas. They who follow Christ for the loaves and fishes are children of the devil. If you just follow Christ because, as they did in John 6, because they ate of the loaves and were filled, they were children of the devil. They really weren't the Lord. But they who attend him out of love, a genuine love for him, are his own beloved people. Now let's look at this verse. Can the rush grow up without mire? Can the flag grow without water? You know, when you really examine this text, and we apply that test to our own souls. Where do we stand in relation to our Lord? We sang in our first hymn tonight, "All for Jesus, all for Jesus, all my being's ransom powers." And we can end tonight by saying, "Lord, let me find my life in Thee, and not in the mire of this world's favor, or in the mire of this world's gain. It's all gonna pass away. Let me find it, Lord, in Thee." Can the rush grow without mire? Can the flag grow where there is no water? It's the child of God, beloved, who, like his Lord, because he possesses the very nature of Christ, is as a root out of a dry ground. His resources come from above, and his joy is in the unseen, that which flows from the very throne of God. Now this text becomes a good text for examining our lives. And the text for examining our lives, you see, is, am I real? Is my life in Christ real and genuine? And you know, to come to the conclusion that our life in Christ is real, it is genuine. It brings joy to the heart. Joy to the heart. To know that I am his and he is mine. And no matter what happens, the best is always yet to be. For the child of God, it is simply glory and more glory. For whom God justifies, he glorifies. That's why all things work together for good to them that love God and to them who are the called according to his purpose. Now let's pray together. Our Father, expectantly we look forward to next Lord's Day when we begin the Sunday school. And we pray that you will so take us and use us and mold us that the name of our Lord Jesus will be exalted in our lives and by our lips. May it please thee to use this time together on a Lord's Day morning to glorify thyself and to learn of him who is meek and lowly in heart. Strengthen us, encourage us.